Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever heard or uttered the words, "good riddance"? Not a very nice thing to say. Maybe sometimes it's something that we think, but we might not say out loud. Usually if we're parting on good terms with someone, we say, "goodbye, be safe, have a good trip, God be with you, see you later." But sometimes if we're feeling a bit perturbed or annoyed with someone, we might say, or at least think, "good riddance. I'm glad that you're leaving. I'm glad I don't have to see you anymore." Well, if anyone was ever just in uttering those words, "good riddance," it was certainly our just and righteous God. The man and the woman that he had created, Adam and Eve, he had created them perfect and holy in his own image. He had favored them by making them the crown of his creation, to rule over all creation, to enjoy all those things that he created for them. But they turned their backs on him. They doubted his word. They disobeyed his command. In their pride, they rebelled against him. They joined in that rebellion of the one who had become the arch enemy of God, the prince of hell. So God would have been perfectly justified in saying, "I'm through with you. Get out and never come back into my presence again. You shall be cast into the lake of burning sulfur, into outer darkness, to suffer forever apart from me." God could have said that. He would have been justified in saying that. And he could still say it today to all of us sinners who being corrupted by original sin that we have inherited from all the way from our first ancestors, who daily, intentionally sin against his holy commandments. But thanks be to him that he didn't say it, and he doesn't say it to Adam and Eve, or to us, or to any of the generations in between. God didn't give up on those first sinners, and he hasn't given up on us sinners today. The way that God dealt with our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, is an example of his dealing with all sinners. He pursues them. He is the one who takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for us to come to him and beg for his forgiveness, because by ourselves, in our state of our sinful nature, we are utterly incapable of doing that. The Bible describes our sinful condition as being dead. If you've seen a dead body in a coffin, you know that that body can do nothing of its own volition. It can be moved by the coroner to prepare it for the funeral, but it cannot move itself. The same way the Bible describes us spiritually, apart from Jesus our Savior, we were dead. We could do nothing to come to God and ask for his forgiveness. So we needed him to come to us. And thank God that that is exactly what he did. And so here in this reading in Genesis chapter 3, we have that wonderful picture of God's love for us sinful people, that God pursues the sinner in love. He pursues the sinner in order to confront him or her with his or her sin and guilt, and in order to promise the way of escape from that sin and the effect of death and hell that we deserve for that sin. What our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, had done was not some innocent little prank, not just a little white lie that wasn't really a big deal. When they ate from that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had forbidden them to eat from, that was a sign of their unbelief in God. It was pride. It was the desire that they had for themselves to be like God, as the devil had tempted them, to have that special secret knowledge that only God had that God didn't want to share with them. It was disobedience, the refusal to obey God's command to them. It was rebellion, the insistence on going their own way instead of following God's way. It was them being too busy or feeling too self-important to listen to God. But now, the time had come for the sinner to stand on trial before God. God called Adam and Eve to account. God came to the garden and called to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, of course, it's not that God didn't already know where Adam and Eve were hiding. But God, in essence, was saying to them, "Do you really think that I don't see you, that I don't know where you are, that I don't know what you have done?" But what had happened was that Adam and Eve knew that they had sinned, they knew that they had broken God's command, and that they, just as he had warned them, they deserved death as punishment from him. And so in their fear and their dread of the just judgment of the righteous God, they tried to hide themselves from God and from the punishment that he had threatened. Satan had promised them that when they ate from that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes would be opened and they would be able to know good and evil. They had been looking for that special secret knowledge, and now, tragically, they had that knowledge, not in a good way. They had that knowledge of good and evil because now they had themselves committed an act of evil against God. So their consciences were weighed down with the guilt of that sin and condemned them and told them that they deserved punishment and death from God. But still, even in spite of that knowledge of their sin, they were not yet ready to stand up and confess their sin and to face the consequences that their sin deserved. Really, that's the nature of sin. It causes the sinner to attempt to deny any wrongdoing. The sinner tries to run away and hide from God and from his punishment. But really, where can we possibly hide from God? The whole world is too small to be a safe hiding place from God. As we mentioned in the children's message, little children, when they know they've done something wrong, they might try to hide in a closet or under the table, but there is no closet where God will not find us. Moses told God's people, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out." And God himself says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Can a person hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And deep down in our hearts, we sinful people know that this is true. And as a result, we can find no peace in just denying our sin. King David tried to do that. He tried to ignore his sin and his guilty conscience and deny that he had done anything wrong. And when he did that, and after he later confessed that sin, he confessed that during that time when he was trying to simply deny his sin and he didn't confess it, he could not get a good night's sleep, but he felt this gnawing ache of guilt in his stomach that felt like his guilt was eating away at him from the inside out. Adam and Eve were the first to discover that they could not hide from God. God found them. But still, they would not face up to their sin. They made excuses. Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." What kind of an excuse was that? Adam had heard God's voice plenty of times before, and at those previous times he had not been afraid. He had been naked before ever since God had created him, and there had been nothing that he felt shameful about in that situation, and so why would it be different now? But again, that is the nature of sin. It can come up with sometimes even the most ridiculous and stupid-sounding excuses to someone else, but to our guilty conscience, we'll grasp at anything to try to make excuses for our sin. But God cuts right through all those excuses, and he asks, as he did to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And at God's question there, we are getting to the heart of the matter. And Adam knew now that he could not avoid confessing what he had done. But still, he didn't take the responsibility himself. Instead, He did what is so typical of us sinful people ever since the beginning of time, and he tried to pin the blame on someone else. And so he said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." He was saying to God, "It's her fault, God. You should punish her. Don't punish me." And he was also saying to God, "It's also kind of your fault, God. Because if you hadn't given her to me, then she wouldn't have given me the fruit, and I wouldn't have broken your command. None of this would have happened." And Eve had a similar kind of excuse and response. She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." As if she also didn't know what God had said and didn't have the choice herself. Here we see sin in its most despicable nature. No one wants to confess the sin they have committed. We like to blame other people for our wrongdoing. We do that all the time. It's not only little children who say, "He did it," or "She did it," "He made me do it." No, it's also us grown-ups who do the same thing. How many times we have heard, or we ourselves have used such excuses as, "It's not my fault. It's the environment, it's the society in which we live, the government and all its complex rules is forcing me to cheat on my taxes. Everyone else is doing it," or "The devil made me do it." Now we even hear today about children suing their parents as though the failures of the children are the fault of the parents and not their own fault. You see there certainly echoes of Adam and Eve, and shifting the blame. We like to try to hold on to our innocence at all costs, even if we have to blame the whole human race and even blame God himself. Whenever a sinner is confronted, usually it's almost always the fault of someone else and not their own fault. But where do such excuses leave us? Well, it leaves us as it left Adam and Eve, completely estranged from God, separated from him. We have turned against God and we have become his enemies through our sin. We've lost all self-respect, all feeling of self-worth. Not only have we broken our relationship with God, but we've also turned our back against our fellow man so that husband and wife can even turn on each other just as Adam and Eve did in that moment when they were confronted. All of life has become futility and frustration. A doomed life which ultimately ends in death, eternal death in hell. The Apostle Paul spells this out in Romans chapter 5. "As sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all people because all sinned." So don't we see, as God confronts us today, that to try to hide or to try to look for excuses to shift the blame, to blame other people, even to blame God itself, none of that will solve our problem, nor will it get rid of the sin and the guilt from those sins we have committed. God tells us in 1 John chapter 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." God is pursuing us sinners. He finds us in the midst of the mess that we have made in our lives because of our sin. He confronts us in love with our sin and guilt. We can never escape from God. We can never hide from him. He finds us and he confronts us. He passes judgment upon us, and his judgment is just and holy. But, though God judges us and must judge us because he is a holy and righteous God, that is not his primary purpose in confronting us about our sin. He comes not only in judgment to condemn, but he also pursues us in mercy in order to bestow on us his grace. And this is something that is so often so very hard for us guilt-ridden sinners to comprehend. Adam would never have guessed that it was grace, God's love for him, that compelled God to come to him. How dreadful it would have been if God had remained silent and had not called out to Adam, calling him to confess his sins. if God had refused to come to them, if God had just permitted them to go their own way, to hide themselves from him, and ultimately then separate from him to go to their eternal doom and hell. But in love, he pursued them. He came to call them to account and to speak his judgment, because judgment was necessary if they were to be helped. And so the judgment of God's law prepares the way for the grace of the gospel. First, we must know how desperate the plight of our spiritual condition is before we can be helped through faith in Jesus. How could we be excited about our salvation if we first didn't know that we were doomed to damnation because of our sins? How could we be interested in reconciliation with God if we didn't first know about our separation from him because of our sins? And so first we have to be crushed to the point where we cry out to God, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your child." Then, and only then, can the Father heart of God reach out and embrace us with his love. For only then are we truly ready to accept the gift of his love and forgiveness. And so see what happens now. God speaks to Adam and Eve the first gospel promise that was ever heard by human ears. Adam and Eve not only heard themselves cursed by God because of the sin that they had committed, they not only heard God speak that curse against Satan, but now they hear how they themselves would be drawn up in a battle line against their condemned enemy, the devil. And so they were given hope, because that is what these words mean when God said to the devil, "I will put hostility, enmity, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, one special offspring of the woman, will crush your head, devil, and you will crush his heel." And they didn't know all the details yet, as we know them, about who this special offspring of the woman was, Jesus our Savior, and how he would crush the devil's head through his death on the cross. But they did know that there would be a war. And on one side is Satan and all his hosts, all the demons, the angels who had joined together with him in rebellion against God, and all the people who joined the devil in rebelling against God and not believing in him. And on the other side is the woman and all of her descendants, not biological descendants, but those who shared the same faith as she had in the promise of the Savior. Ever since that day, Satan has done his utmost to ruin and to destroy all of God's creation and all of God's people. And every one of us would join him in going down to eternal destruction and hell if it were not for that one special offspring of the woman who came to do battle for us and to win the victory for us. It's significant that this one is called the seed of the woman. Otherwise, in Scripture, he would be normally designated as the seed of the man, the descendant of the father. But already here we see a foreshadowing of the fact that this one special descendant would be born of a virgin without a human father, with God himself as his father. This one who would vanquish Satan is to come by a woman and by her alone, without the involvement of a man in his conception. This seed of the woman was to be true God and true man, whom we know as Jesus Christ. And even though, as we read in today's gospel reading, that the religious leaders of the Jewish people at Jesus' time insisted that he was possessed by the devil himself, that it was by the devil's power that he was driving out demons, Jesus convincingly showed them that it could not possibly be that way. How could Satan go to war against himself and still stand? No, as Jesus told them, that he is the strong man who would bind up, tie up Satan by his victory over him, and so rescue all of us who had been enslaved under his power. Only God could help us. And God went into battle for us. But even for him, it was still not an easy victory. As God had promised in that first gospel promise to Adam and Eve, in that battle between Jesus, our Savior, and the devil, Jesus was severely wounded. His heel was crushed. He suffered intensely for us to win our salvation. It was a fierce and dreadful strife when Jesus and the devil went into that head-to-head combat, when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And as he hung there for hours in untold agony, at last he died. And so, at least temporarily, Satan thought that he had won the victory, that he had conquered God's chosen champion. But thank God that it only seemed that way. In reality, it was his own head that had been crushed. His power had been broken. He had been vanquished by Jesus. Our Savior came forth victoriously from the grave after having first descended into hell to proclaim his victory over Satan and death and hell and all its power. Do you understand and appreciate all that that means for us? Jesus' victory is our victory as well. Our sins have been paid for. All our guilt has been removed. And so now God assures us that when our hearts condemn us, when we are weighed down with guilt because of our sins, God is greater than our hearts. Now Satan can no longer condemn us, nor do we have to yield anymore to his temptations. As God tells us in his word, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. And now we know that, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, completely and forever, as we read about in Revelation chapter 20. The writer to the Hebrews underscores that still more when he says, since the children, you and me, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, so that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. God tells us that the second Adam, Jesus, our Savior, made good what the first Adam had ruined for himself and for all of us, his descendants. The first Adam was initially made in God's image, perfect and holy, but the second Adam himself is God. The first Adam was initially without sin, so is the second Adam, Jesus. The first Adam had to face temptation, but he fell into sin. The second Adam, Jesus, overcame all temptations in our place, so that Satan had to flee before him. The first Adam brought death to all his descendants because of his sin, but the second Adam brings life to all who believe in him as Savior. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now the gates to paradise, to heaven, which had been closed to Adam and Eve because of their sin, now they have been reopened to us through Jesus our Savior. Through faith in him, we have been restored to that blessed fellowship with God our Creator, our Heavenly Father. This is our comfort, and this is our hope. Whether we want to admit it or not, the one great problem that we have in our life is this. What are we going to do about our sin and guilt and the death to which they lead? We can't hide it. We can't hide from it. We can't make excuses for it. We can't blame it on others and try to get out of the penalty that it deserves. Thank God that in love, he pursues us. He is pursuing us right now through his word that is being spoken to us. He's calling out to us just as he did to Adam and Eve. Where are you? What are you going to do about the sin you have committed? And what greater news could there be for us than to be told that we don't need to do anything about it, that we don't have to make peace with God, because he himself has made peace with us. God has come to us as he came to our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. He comes to us still today, offering us his gracious forgiveness, his peace, his life. And now, when God pursues us and when he asks, "Where are you?" may we without any hesitation say, "Here I am." In the words of our opening hymn today, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come."